Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for your word. I pray, God, that as we open up your word, that it would speak to us, that it would find fertile ground, fertile soil, that the cares of this world wouldn't come and steal that away, that there wouldn't be a hardness and a parched ground, but it would be soil where this seed from your word can take root deep. And we can apply and just live in the realization that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you've given your son for us. And so, Lord, may that realization be so evident, so real to us this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. We're continuing on, and this is a chapter. If you haven't been here, this is one of those chapters that everyone is familiar with. And sometimes when you're studying a passage that everyone is familiar with, it's even more intimidating than if you knew nothing about this. Everybody has heard John 3:16 or at least seen the reference to John 3:16. And so in studying it, you're like, wow, everyone's familiar with this. I want to do this justice. This is holy ground in Scripture. It's kind of like Romans chapter 8 and some other places in Scripture where you go, wow, I don't want to botch this. I want to teach this correctly. Not that, you know, you ever want to teach anything incorrectly, but especially something everybody is familiar with, right? And so we'll go ahead and review what we went through last week just very briefly. If you'd like to hear more, go ahead and get on our website and hear that whole study from last week. We went from John chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 14, 15. And then I'll briefly summarize it here. So last week, chapter 3, verse 1, I'll just read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher, that he has come from God, but Jesus recognizes he knows what's in the heart of man. He's like, okay, you're paying me a compliment here. Let me cut right to the chase. Verse 3, he cuts right to the chase to Nicodemus and says, Jesus answered him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, at the heart of the issue was that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and that he was expecting the kingdom of God to arrive in a certain way. And that his own righteousness would help bring in and usher in the kingdom of God. We talked about that extensively last week, how the Pharisees were keeping all the rules, doing the ceremonial cleansings, trying to keep the law so that they could usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, hey, I know you really want to see the kingdom of God, but unless you're born again, you won't. This must have been earth-shattering for a Pharisee who thinks, well, of course, when the kingdom comes, I'm going to be at the right hand. I'm going to be a lieutenant here. I'm going to be used by God. And Jesus said, you need to get born again. Verse 4, he says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I think it's a legitimate question that he had. He really wanted to know. And so verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No matter how much you wash the flesh, it's still flesh. And spirit produces spirit. And so we talked last time a little bit how we've traditionally interpreted this section of Scripture. I have a little bit different take on it. I believe the water is the Word of God, but who is the Word of God? It's Jesus. The cleansing comes from Jesus. It's not, well, this is the Word of God. It is, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He says that the entirety of the book is about him, right? It's about a person. It's not just a book. The book saves. No, the book doesn't save. A person saves. It's Jesus Christ who saves. And so, yes, the entirety of the book is about Jesus, the one who's our Savior, but Jesus is the one who's doing the saving, right? And so he says, hey, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so he confronts him with this. And I believe that verses 10 and 11 are really the key to understanding this passage, and it says this: Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, the we, our, are all capitalized, speaking of the Trinity. We speak. Jesus saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we speak, and we know, and we have seen, and you don't receive our witness, what we've shown you in the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the Mosaic Law. We've shown you a picture of what you should have known on how to be saved. And he's saying, you're the teacher of all of Israel, and you don't understand what we've shown you? That all of these things were a picture? That the rock in the wilderness that brought forth living water was Christ? That this sign that we're going to see today of the serpent being lifted up, it's Christ? All of these things, the tabernacle, the way that the camp is set up, everything, it pictures the cross and Christ. And Jesus says, hey, you haven't received, don't realize that? So he's confronting Nicodemus. And we'll skip a little bit ahead here. Again, in verse 3 and verse 5, he says, you must be born again. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's basically saying to Nicodemus, there's other things you don't understand either, yet you believe them as reality. The wind comes where it comes from, it goes where it goes. You don't see it, but nonetheless, it's a reality. You can feel it, you can recognize it. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. There's other things too. Just because you don't understand how I'm operating here doesn't mean it's not a reality. There's other things that are a reality too that you don't fully understand. And we mentioned last time, if there's ever a pastor who says he fully understands all of this stuff, fully understands redemption, fully understands regeneration, that's probably a church you want to run from. Because here's the truth. There's some things that are spiritually discerned, but there's things that only God knows. Only God knows certain things. And if we knew them, we would be God. And we're not. And so therefore, there's some things reserved that only he fully understands. And I'm okay with it. Doesn't mean it's less of a reality. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. God's reality is not based on your level of understanding. It's not. God is real and he's true whether you believe it or not. Whether you understand it or not, he's real. And so that's what he's confronting Nicodemus with. Again, we read verses 10 and 11, and we'll go to verses 13 or 12 and 13. And Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus says, I have the authority to tell you things about heaven because I'm the only one who's come down. No one else has seen it. So I have the authority to tell you how heavenly things are because I'm the only one. And so he's confronting Nicodemus with this reality. And so Jesus can speak authoritatively on the will of the Father, on what goes on in heaven. And that's what he's saying. And so now we get to verse 14. We touched on it last week a little bit. And that was a long introduction to get us here. And I'm rushing because there's so much content here that I want us to be able to get through it before an hour. I'm not going to keep you an hour, but I want to get through it and I want us to see this really sweet section of Scripture. Let's pick up the discourse here with Nicodemus in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here Jesus is continuing that idea from verses 10 and 11 that we said, hey, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Jesus is continuing to say, you should have known. You should have known about this prophecy in Ezekiel about the water purifying you by God. You should have known about the serpent being lifted up. And the people looking to the serpent, that was a picture of what was to come with the Messiah. that Isaiah wrote, hey, the Messiah was going to suffer. He was going to be the suffering servant. And he says, this is what you should have known. Yet you view the Messiah as a liberator, as this person who's going to be a political king. And says, no, that's not what it's about here. He says that the Son of Man, that title given to him in Daniel, prophesied in Daniel, the Son of Man must be lifted up, just like that serpent. And let's read that account really quickly. We didn't cover it last time, and so I just wanted to take a moment to read the account of that serpent being lifted up by Moses, the bronze serpent, in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. We'll have it up here on the screen, or you can turn there. And it says this about the children of Israel, that they journeyed from the Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Here's what they said. It said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Ugh, God's giving them manna every single day. He's providing for them. And now they're saying, we loathe this worthless bread, the stuff coming from God. Jesus says later on, I'm the bread of life. You know that manna you saw in the wilderness? That was a picture of me sustaining you. And yet the people in Israel saying, we don't like your worthless bread, God. Ugh, probably not the attitude that you want to have in front of God. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Yeah, that's what you get. So in verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Oh, really? Of course you have. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus said, that story is exactly how it's going to happen to me. He said, that's a picture of me. So here's a picture of the serpent. And forgive me if this is a picture from, you know, when you Google stuff online, it's like, this is probably a Jehovah's Witness picture or probably a Mormon picture. And growing up, we'd always make fun of Nordic Jesus because it was like the blonde, the little blonde beard with the bright blue eyes. And you're like, he looks like he's from Norway. He doesn't look like he's Middle Eastern at all. So forgive me if this is probably, it looks like a Jehovah's Witness, or not a Jehovah's Witness, I'm sorry, a Mormon picture, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the pole. But it's interesting, this is just a visualization to kind of think there's a cross member, what a banner would have been on. And so you have this cross member, this pole, and then you would have fashioned a bronze serpent around there. And so as the people were bit by these snakes, they would look to it and they would live. Did you notice that the people didn't, Moses didn't pray for what they asked for? They asked that God would take away the serpents. He didn't take them away. He made a way. That's the difference. He didn't do what they asked for. They weren't led by the Spirit. They said, take it away, take it away. Doesn't take them away, but he makes them a way. It says, here's a way for you to live. Look to this, put your trust that I can save you, and here's what can do it. It's interesting that from the very beginning, the serpent was a symbol of sin. From Genesis, we think about the serpent, symbol of sin, right there at the very beginning of Genesis. And then bronze, I don't know if you knew this, that bronze is a symbol of judgment. And so we see, put the two together, sin being judged up on a tree. And Jesus says, sin is going to get judged up on a tree, and it's going to be the Son of Man who will be taking that place. That's what it's going to be like, Nicodemus. It's going to be the Son of Man. getting judged. The payment for sin is going to happen up on the tree. What a cool picture. It's a whole another study in and of itself, but I'll just show you another picture. When I was thinking about bronze, I remembered the brazen altar of the tabernacle. And so again, you talk about bronze being a symbol of judgment. You'd have this altar here, and this is where you bring your animal sacrifices, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God poured out his judgment here, and so this bronze altar is where they would bring their sacrifices. You'd see them in the tabernacle here on the next slide. There's one door, one way in, and between you and where God dwells there in the Holy of Holies, and then there's the holy place, but in between, there's the brazen altar. There's an intermediary, because you can't get to God without dealing with the sin issue. And so Jesus goes, hey, all these things are pictures of me. There's one way. There's one door. There's one place. There's where judgment has to happen. Sin needs to get dealt with before you can come into God's presence. The priest couldn't go into God's presence unclean. You had to deal with sin, you had to wash, and then you could go into the holy place. And you couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest. That's a whole study in and of itself, but I just wanted to get your brain thinking about that bronze, that symbolism. It's all through the Old Testament. Look for it. Look for Jesus. Isaiah 45:22. This is speaking about, this is the Lord and Isaiah prophesying. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Prophetic. We might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us only to trust him. God, take away this. I'll do this. I'll make this deal with you. And God says, just look to me. Trust me that I've provided for you. I've paid for it. I've dealt with sin. And Jesus says he must be lifted up. Not lifted up to be praised he should have been, but lifted up to be the willing intercessor, the mediator, coming in between the righteousness of the Father and a sinful creation. That God's judgment for sin was laid upon him. Just like those who looked to the serpent and were saved, Jesus said, yep, that's what the Son of Man will do. And why did he do it? Well, Hebrews 12:2 here gives us a little insight. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. And just like the serpent, all who look to him will live, and just not just now, but forever, right? We'll talk about that everlasting life in a few verses to come here. But now we get to John 3:16. Can we all recite John 3:16? Do we all know this verse pretty well? All right, do you know like the heretical ones? No, I'm just kidding. We would always joke like the New Living Testament because I learned that as a kid. But if it's not King James, I don't know if you really know it. Are you going to use the Believeth here? Because that's how I memorized it. And I'm just joking around about this, but that's how I learned John 3:16 growing up. And so we'll throw that up on the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the most famous verse probably in the whole Bible. And I want you to see four things in this verse. All about love. And first, it's the object of God's love, humanity. The cost of God's love, his own Son. The intention of God's love, that all would live. And the duration of God's love, eternity. You see those four things, those four sections of John 3:16, and all of them are about God's love. God's love for humanity. So first, the object of God's love. For God, God is the one who initiates love. It's not surprising because he is the very definition of love. We wouldn't understand love without God. We don't have nothing to compare it to. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. What is love, right? It's God. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's because of God's great love for humanity that he sent his son. Not his great anger, not because of his great malice, not because we upset him. For God, his love for humanity, that's why. Because he loved us and he had a deep love. Well, what's the cost of God's love? How do we know? He demonstrated it by action. He gave. He didn't just say, "Yeah, I kind of love these people. Now I'm going to sit back and watch them struggle, not make a way." No, he actually initiated a way. He made a way. He gave. And not just some token creation or something that cost God nothing. How do you measure a God who has everything, who's made everything? What could he give that would cost him something? His own son? It's interesting that he gave the best that he could. And I love this really short quote. I just thought it was a profound little statement. It says, "The best that God could give, he gave." The very best that God could give, he gave. Nothing less. It was the very best that he had. He gave it for us. There's nothing greater than the value of the very Son of God. What was his intention in doing this? John 3:16 tells us, "Why would you do that, God? So that you and I would not perish, that we would be saved, salvaged, regenerated, renewed, restored as sons and daughters." How wonderful that is. How wonderful that news is. Just like all means all, and any means any, God is not willing that any should perish. Love the world means, you know, just the elect. For God loved the elect, that he sent his only begotten son. No, it says, for God so loved the world. He loved humanity. And we have to remember that. Sometimes we forget that when people are screwing up around us. We forget that God loves them too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that, what's the duration of God's love? Everlasting. Forever. Should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life, right? The idea behind eternal life means much more than a long time or that it's never ending. This is a kind of profound, follow me here for a second. This is a kind of profound idea. Eternal life does not only mean that this life goes on forever. Instead, eternal life also has the idea of a certain quality of life. When I think of that, I like to think of fullness in all directions. So often as humans, we go, I think about eternity with God, and I think, okay, well, death, that's point A, and then eternity is B, is somewhere out in the distance, and we just go linear. Think of it more like eternal life is all directions, fullness, how life was meant to be eternally. It's a fullness of life, not just a duration. It's that he died and paid for us so that we would have eternal life, real life for the first time. This is just a picture. This is not real life. There's a lot of sin and a lot of messed up things in this world. Real life will happen when we pass through death into real life for the first time. Read with me 3:17 now. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What is God's desire here? That the world through him might be saved. And again, that theological thing. World means world. All means all. World means world. It's that he desired the world. 3:18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We mentioned this before, but when they had Moses pray for them, they asked for the serpent to be taken away, but God didn't take them away. He made a way, like we said. Sin is still in the world. And we slip up and we sin, right? But God has made a way. But by default, we are sinners under the penalty of sin. We are naturally in a state of condemnation because of sin, that we have that nature. And Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Awesome. And then, lest you think you're getting off the hook, Romans also says all have sinned. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us, we're already under condemnation. That's the natural state of man. You're in condemnation because of sin. But God has made a way. In 3:19, it says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." I like the way that the Berean Study Bible puts this. He says, "And this is the verdict," right? This is the verdict. "The light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, and their deeds were evil." Here's the outcome. Why does humanity reject the light? Well, they love darkness. It's a natural state. It's who we are in our flesh. We naturally gravitate to darkness. And their deeds are evil. Anyone that thinks that humans are basically good has never had a toddler. If you have had a toddler, you know for sure that humans are not basically good. They're not born good. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to be deceptive and hide things and manipulative. You don't have to teach any of that stuff. You actually have to teach them to avoid those things, right? You can see the sin nature as soon as they start to talk and crawl, and you go, "No," and they look at you, and they go, "Yes, I'm going to do that." And that's their nature. You actually have to teach them and correct them and show them what a different nature looks like. And so humanity is like that. We're naturally sinners. We gravitate towards the darkness, and we want to hide our deeds. Just like the toddler wants to grab that extra piece of candy and tuck it. And I remember finding, going into one of my daughter's rooms and opening up a drawer, and there's all sorts of pieces of candy in there. And like, "Oh, you're not allowed to have candy in your room. How did all this candy get here?" And it's like, well, just slowly sneaking piece by piece and rat-holing it away for the, you know, a rainy day when mom and dad are falling asleep at night, and I'm going to sneak a piece of chocolate. Didn't have to teach them that. They did that just on their own. Our deeds are naturally evil. Verses 20 and 21, and this is the last part, and then we'll close with a couple verses. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." I'm always amazed at how Christians are taken off of guard, that people would hate us. "Oh, how could you hate me? I'm such a nice person," right? Maybe, you know, they could hate other Christians, but certainly they wouldn't, you know, hate me. Those other Christians are hypocrites, but not me. I'm a really nice Christian. But see, it's not about people hating you personally. It's about them hating the light. If you're reflecting anything that Jesus has, if you're reflecting any kind of goodness that Jesus offers, people who are living in sin hate the light because their deeds are evil, it says. They want to stay in the darkness. Have you ever been at a party and you were the only one not drinking? I've used this analogy before. I have been there. I stop drinking, and then I go to the party with the same friends. I don't drink. They spend their whole night trying to get me to drink because I'm the only one. I'm sitting there. I'm not saying a word. Sitting there drinking my club soda and lime, and they're like, "Come on, man. Come on. What can you? Just one. Just one." And they're spending all their time trying to get me to drink. Why? I'm doing nothing. I'm not condemning them. I'm not saying anything. It's because I'm radiating light and they don't like it. You're making me feel guilty for drinking by sitting there. Does that make any sense? I'm sitting there doing nothing. He's like, why do you feel guilty? Maybe you should examine why you feel guilty with me just sitting here. Well, it's because there's light. They don't want light. When you're practicing evil, you're going to hate the light. It should never be a surprise to the Christian that the world hates you. Jesus told us as much in John 15:18, and this is in the NLT, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So don't be surprised as the world gets a little bit darker, they're really going to hate the light. And some of us kind of tremble at that and go, ugh, that makes me nervous. Jesus promises he's going to be with us. And know that if people revile you for his name, say, like, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Listen, we're called to stand and be salt and light. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. There's too many Christians right now hiding their light under a bushel. I want to look just like the world. I'm going to condone darkness. I'm not going to shine my light into situations. I'm going to blend in so that everyone likes me. Look, if you want to live for Christ, people aren't going to like you. Because you're shining a light just by living. And just know that people are going to revile you. They're going to not like you. They didn't like Jesus. And if you resemble Jesus, they're not going to like you. But the great thing is when I come across Christians, those people who are shining the light, they look at you and go, I see something in you. Light recognizes light. And when you encounter other Christians who are shining their light, you're like, hey, are you a Christian? Because I recognize there's something going on here. It's wonderful to come across that. And you see other people doing that. And here's the contrast here in verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. When someone spends a lot of time out in the sun, you can tell. Especially when you're old and you look like a leather handbag. You've been spending maybe a little too much time out in the sun. But you can tell they really are around the sun a lot. And hey, when you're right with God and walking in the truth and walking in his wonderful light, people can tell that you have an S-O-N tan, right? That's as good as it gets as far as my jokes go. You got a suntan, right? When you're walking with the Lord, people can tell. They can tell that you've been around the sun. They can tell that you've been around Jesus. And I can tell when someone's not been around Jesus. And even my friends who I'm close to, they're Christians. You're like, man, the way you're talking, are you reading your Bible? Because I can tell there's something different. And likewise, they can tell when I'm not reading my Bible because I'm talking different. And they hold you accountable. Like, hey, man, get back in your word. I can tell you're not reflecting the sun very well. We want to be reflections of him. I'll close with this. If the world feels dark this morning, I would invite you to walk in the light. He's made a way. 1 John says this. 1 John 1:5-9 says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful offer. He's offering that to everyone, the world. God has made a way for you and I to be reconciled. He's dealt with sin already. He's dealt with the penalty for sin. He's been that serpent put up on the pole. He's paid for the judgment of sin. And I'll read this one more time. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I are whosoevers. And if you are a whosoever this morning, this offer from God applies to you. It's for every one of you. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, how ugly your past is, doesn't matter. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid for your sin. And he's offering it to you that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And I would encourage you, if you have not made that choice this morning, Jesus offers that to you, to be right with God, to be reconciled and be renewed in the power of his love. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for the work you accomplished on the cross, being the propitiation for our sin, being the payment, Lord, that you endured a painful and agonizing cross in our place. And then you rose again, demonstrating you have the right to give life to whomever desires it, whomever asks you for it. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we meditate on the finished work of the cross, that you'd stir hearts to be renewed, that you would allow people, even in this room, and maybe even listening to this later, they would surrender their lives and accept the free gift of salvation that you offer because you love us and you've initiated the love. So God, we ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.